Talk number 2 by Mr. Geoffrey Hodson, given at Crotona School of Theosophy, Ojai, California, on September the 24th, 1977, entitled The Vision Splendid and How It May Be Attained and Preserved.
So may I, first of all, then, offer some other descriptive titles for this part of my subject, the vision splendid. What may we assume that vision means to the different people who are privileged to enter into it? Well, here are some suggestions. Fully conscious experience whilst wide awake of unity with the spiritual presence beyond and within the universe. A vision splendid indeed. A deepening realization of unity with God, with His life in all being, and so in all other people, one and the same life. This would, I presume, lead one to know that each human being is a member of one spiritual race, which is without divisions of any kind. A very important way of describing the vision. For surely it strikes at the very root of the human problem, which in a word is dividedness, disunity, which separates so many nations and individuals. That is one reason why I chose this subject, because of its great importance at this time. Now may I suggest some further titles. An unveiled spiritual perception. Deepening experience of oneness with all life. And so, experience of compassion leading to action. Service. Again, freedom from man's basic delusion of himself or herself as a self-separate being, from which error so many of the sorrows of mankind are said to arise. Thus, yes, the great importance of the transcendence of the limitations of one's purely personal nature. And, yes, as some mystics have said, to disappear into the reality of one's own existence. Or as one of the Indian yogas put it, to be dissolved in God, like, they say, like water in water, light in light, space in space. Dissolution indeed, though it is also affirmed, not the total loss of individuality. For some temperaments, the experience might take the form of certain inner decisions, might be followed, should I say, by certain inner decisions, effectively to tread the path of hastened evolution in order to become more and more effective in the service of one's fellow men. And for those so moved, yes, the decision consciously to reach the presence of one's master and compassionately to serve as his representative out in the world. And so, if these appeal to you in these various ways, and I expect many others, fulfillment in the mystic life might be described. Now, may we look together at some of the basic principles upon which such a vision might be founded. Something like this, friends, all offered purely for your consideration. For example, the existence associated with the universe of an overshadowing and indwelling divine being, an all-pervading spiritual essence. The Lord God. Just as, for example, in trying to understand, realize that in every atom of every world and of every form there abides a divine presence, one might take the idea of the mineral known as salt, which pervades the oceans of the world. For throughout all the oceans of the world, is it not so, salt is immanent. So also, within man's innermost spiritual self, the monad, there abides the identical universal spirit essence in all. Or if you like, as some mystics have otherwise referred to it, the focused light. The light of the inexhaustible light. And just as salt water can be known to contain the mineral salt by tasting, so also this experience of the divine presence within all that exists can be known, it is taught, by a process. Perhaps I should say, yes, a mental and spiritual process which might be compared to tasting. Salt water can be known by tasting, but he, say the mystics, concerning the divine presence, they say, he who does not taste cannot know. Only he who tastes, in this mystical sense, of course, only he who tastes can really know. Meaning, I presume, he or she who enters into the mystical experience within themselves tastes that divine presence. Only they can really know. Yes, and I suppose even then the experience can't be described, can hardly be shared, though my subject this morning is to think it all over with you and share it. There comes into my mind a rather humorous description of that impossibility of sharing, if I may go into a lighter vein. Someone said, "You cannot send a kiss by messenger." Same idea. Only he who tastes knows. What to taste symbolically? Well, one's own permanent identity, one's real self. Of this, allegorically, one must drink. And this drinking, in symbolically, this produces self-renewal. Indeed, the practice of yoga might be described as a process of self-renewal from within. Drinking, tasting, if you will. Now, how is this to be done? The second part of my subject, really. How may one taste one's own permanent spiritual identity? How can you and I know our real self? Well, theosophy offers a great deal of advice on the subject, drawn, of course, from many sources. For example, the seeker is advised to differentiate between body, emotion, and mind on the one hand, and the self-conscious individuality within them. The living God, somewhat as between liquid and its container. Or if you like, yes, another possible allegory, the wine in the chalice. Wondrously beautiful is the chalice, the body, our feelings, our minds, yes, but containers only. So we need to learn, do we not, to also to focus our attention upon the consecrated wine within the beautiful chalice with which the Mass is partly delivered. So, the answer to the question is continual mental and even verbal affirmation of the two, the chalice and the wine, with the accent upon the difference between them, so that the wine may be known, or again, yes, tasted. This apparently is the way. Seek within, turn within, focus the attention of thought and of mind, by regular practice this can be done, beyond the limitations of body, feeling and mind, into that shining wondrous light that dwells within. In Sanskrit, the one supreme Brahman. How do they say? Well, if I were good at chanting, and may I ask forgiveness of those present who are experts, the yogi would express this: Aham Evam Param Brahma. Verily, I am that supreme Brahman. Aham evam param Brahman. Mantra yoga, which we'll be studying later. Another of the wondrous ways, by chanting, by singing, certain magically composed sentences and words to help us to free ourselves from the restrictions of body, emotion, and mind. Sometimes when they've chanted, and I've heard them in India, and tried to chant with the yogis there, when they say those words, Aham evam param brahman, they will close by saying, So aham, meaning, I am he. Magic. When you really learn to use this particular, the yogic pathway to the divine. They also tell us that another of the necessities is a very deeply serious intention, longing, inwardly moved, as though one must travel along this particular road and there is no other. I suppose that's one of the great necessities for ultimate fulfillment of the ideal, the gaining of the vision splendid. Yes. It's been described in another English word, this aspiration to the heights, by the word yearning. Interest, yes. The beginning of longing, yes. And then yearning, as if nothing else in existence will ever satisfy the longing of one's soul. But why? Why should one put oneself to all this trouble, particularly when there are all the difficulties of life to be met and the problems of living to be solved? Why then should one concern oneself with this discovery or entry into the vision splendid? Why? The answer is in a sentence. For the sake of other men and women. For it is affirmed that to uplift the consciousness of one person for one moment is a service to the whole human race. Too large a statement. When you get a touch of that radiance, you are aware of it. A mystery has been enacted within you. And since we are all one, then the whole race will, to some extent, they affirm, share in that mystery. Or, yes, more humbly and more simply, it has been put, why we should turn our thoughts to the vision splendid? Because when one individual becomes illumined, the person next to them lights up. And so it can travel, you see, even throughout the whole world. Now let us still further consider the vision splendid, or spiritual awareness, its experience and practical application to life. Well, here are some basics. Although normally unaware of the fact, each physical, man and woman, has a second soul. Humanity doesn't know that. Each physical, named human being, you and I, we all have a second soul, described sometimes as the inner ruler immortal. And this is the real individuality behind the bodily veil. And it lives its own life with its peers, the inner selves of all others, a vast and glorious company of the reincarnating spiritual selves of humanity, for whom this earth is the physical home. So when you meditate, when you turn your thoughts to the heights, you withdraw indeed from the limitations of your named personality towards the realization that within there is the inner self, the inner ruler immortal. And this is, yes, oh yes, important. This is the true being. This is an illusion. However, how temporary, we know, with its few years on this earth. But the true self of man is the real individuality. It's threefold. It consists of divine will, tremendous power, upon which you can draw, divine wisdom, by which you can become illumined, and divine intelligence, by which you can become enlightened. And this innermost self abides in its own vesture of light, technically called the causal body, but by the ancient Gnostics, rightly, the robe of glory. And if you and I ever have caught a glimpse, or if we ever do catch a glimpse of our own inner selves, or of the inner selves of each other, the great experience will be, the vision splendid will be of light, glorious splendor of light. And this is the real evolving self of man, unfolding to adeptship through the processes of reincarnation and cause and effect. And so, apparently, in the majority of cases in which the vision splendid is known, the awareness consists of entering, yes, into the consciousness of one's own individuality. You begin to know your true self. And as you continue with meditation, day by day, as we are advised, then deeper and deeper becomes a realization of that to which I just referred as the real self. I know that this experience sometimes comes about quite spontaneously. But then, wonderful though it is, it doesn't usually endure. But those of us who regularly practice contemplation of the divine, we can achieve an almost permanent interior spiritual awareness. Become available to see the vision splendid, to enter into the same uplifted state at will. And this is the goal, to bring oneself by regular practice of the meditative life to that reality. What would the experience actually be like? including you and I. Some of you have already passed through it, I know doubt. But I've drawn upon a list of the results of successful contemplation of the divine. Here it is. The subjective light. Nearly all mystics, you will have noticed, who do enter into the vision splendid, nearly all of them say that the first experience was one of light, being enrobed and pervaded from within outwards with wondrous light. I'll read to you a few such wonderful descriptions. But as I say those words, the memory comes to my mind of how it came to St. Paul. Do you remember? St. Paul, whose name was Saul, he had a decision, which was that it was his business in this life to stamp out Christianity and everything that had to do with the so-called Jesus. And he set about it. And he was on the road to Damascus to carry it out. Do you remember? And suddenly he found himself flooded within and shining without with a wondrous light. He partially lost consciousness, fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. That wondrous inner voice, which also can accompany the inner vision. He heard the voice of his master saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Changed him utterly. Not by any talking, not by any reading, but by an interior, irrevocable experience. He rose. He was never the same man again. One of the greatest of the apostles and recorders of the life and teachings of our Lord. Then there generally comes also the moral elevation, the intellectual illumination, and quite often a sense of being deathless. Or, yes, sense of immortality, of knowing that you'll never die. Yes, that's a wonderful part of the vision, splendid. You know very well that although this body may die, you won't ever. You are a continuing, eternal, immortal being, a son of God. However humble the person may be. And with that, so many mystics report the loss of the fear of death, which falls off like an old cloak. The individual knows, with the great Indian poet Rabindranath Tagore, death is not the extinguishing of a light. It is the turning out of the lamp, because the dawn has come. I'll quote him again, since I love his poetry so, a little later. Then again, with this they mostly report, with these experiences, very often physical and mental suffering vanish. If they've carried a burden, as so many unhappily do, that burden is greatly lessened from within heart, mind and soul, and may vanish. What else do they report, those who have seen the vision splendid? Well, the loss of the sense of sin. Nearly all say that. The suddenness, the instantaneousness of the awakening. And the previous character of the person, intellectual, moral and physical, all become spiritualized. So powerful is this interior experience which we are thinking about together. And then sometimes it has been reported there is the added charm of the personality. Those who meet them can be strongly attracted to the illumined individuality, as if some interior magnetism, should I use such a word, radiates from them. And even, yes, in some cases, a transfiguration of the subject's appearance. This can become noticeable, especially when the individual is in the condition, when the cosmic sense is operating in them. Sometimes, yes, the outer appearance becomes transfigured. Maybe part of the meaning of the transfiguration of our Lord. Yes, that just came to my mind then, how when Moses, who had received the Ten Commandments, do you remember, on the heights of Mount Sinai, symbol, of course, for the heights of spiritual awareness, when he'd received those Ten Commandments and he came down to his people in the valley, there's a marvelous little sentence in the Bible at that moment, if I can remember it. He wit not that his face did shine. There you have the wonderful transfiguration that spiritual awareness can produce, I suppose, in the physical appearance of the illumined one. And the sense of self-separated I-ness is reduced to a miserment. In one sense, there are no others. Wonderful phrase, by the by, to meditate on. There are no others. We are all one. Oh yes, I know there are different names and personalities and all the other differences between us. But individually, we are all one. There aren't any others. Words, 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 I know. But a truth. Now let's go more closely into this realm of light together. With regard to it, Dr. Richard Buck, in his book Cosmic Consciousness, describes this experience of light in these words. By the by, I do recommend that book to you, if I may. Dr. Richard, B-U-C-K-E, Dr. Richard Buck, Cosmic Consciousness. Here is his description. The individual has a sense of being immersed in a dazzling flame or rose-colored cloud, or perhaps rather a sense that the mind is itself filled with such a light. In the East, he says, this is called Brahmic splendor, meaning for us, I presume, the light of the Godhead. Brahmic splendor. Walt Whitman speaks of it as the ineffable light. The light rare, untellable, lighting the very light, beyond all signs, beyond all descriptions, and beyond all language. And the poet Dante, transhumanizing a man into a god. The vision is splendid. And with the sensation of light, he goes on, the individual seems bathed in emotions of supreme joy, rapture, ecstasy, triumph, assurance, an ecstasy far beyond any that belongs to the merely conscious personal self. Those of you who have had touches of this experience, as I don't doubt you will have, will know that. That transcendence of the limitations of the personal self. In the autobiography of Jung, Carl Jung, he left a vivid account of what happened when, after a heart attack and in a state of unconsciousness, he says, Carl Jung, apparently dying, said, I hung on the edge of death. He goes on. I found myself in an utterly transformed state. It was as if I were in an ecstasy. I felt as though I were floating in space, as though I were safe. A wonderful phrase coming, friends. As though I were safe within the womb of the universe. In a tremendous void, but filled with the highest possible happiness. This, I thought, is eternal bliss. This cannot be described. It's far too wonderful. One characteristic, it is said, of mystical consciousness is transcendence of time. Time loses its significance. As also, yes, I've heard it said, also does space. In this inner world of consciousness, there's no geography. No over there, no far away. Someone has gone. We'll have to travel there. And, everything, excuse me if these words don't sound sensible, everything is thought to be here and now in its totality. And the individual is in the presence of all. What is necessary simply is to focus the awareness. And so, when illumined, it's found that a person loses his usual orientation of time and space. He feels, or she, of course, if they were outside of time, in eternity, beyond past, beyond future, in the eternal now. So that for these people, space and time seem like meaningless concepts, transcended. Yes. If I may just repeat that, because I see I've written it out for my own understanding. In the realm and state of consciousness at which the immortal reincarnating self abides, there is neither time nor geography. All is now, all is here, and ever available when sought. Nothing is distant. You've had that experience, some of you, I expect. It isn't over there at all. Nothing is distant. Everywhere is here. And every time is now. And there's no such thing as either outside or inside in this state. To the enlightened, everything is the same. Wonderful experiences awake those to whom there comes the vision splendid. That's why I chose it for my first study with you all. Edward Carpenter wrote as follows: the inner of the inner illumination by which we can ultimately see things as they are. Beholding all creation, the animals, the angels, the plants, the figures of our friends, and all the ranks and spaces of humankind, we see them in their true being and in their true order. Even the scientists, as you know, touch this realm and record for us. Sir James Jeans wrote, "When we view ourselves in space and time, we are quite obviously distinct individuals. But when we pass beyond space and time, we may perhaps form ingredients of a single stream of life." There's a man whose life is focused largely in the intellect, formal and abstract, passing into the vision splendid, I suggest. I've brought a poem by Rabindranath Tagore to share with you, if I may. It tells of the indwelling God in nature and in man. It's a beautiful poem, and he imagines, yes, the poet imagines that the sun and a dewdrop are conversing. I always think of the dewdrop as myself. Then the dewdrop speaks. "What is there but the sky, O sun, which beholds thine image? I dream of thee, but to serve thee I never can hope." The dewdrop wept and said, "I am too small to take thee unto me, great Lord, and thus my life is all tears." Little dewdrop. Then the sun answers. What does it say? Oh, this. "I illumine the limitless sky, yet I can yield myself up to a tiny drop of dew. I will be a speck of sparkle and fill you, and your tiny life will be a smiling orb. I will be a speck of sparkle and fill you, and your tiny life will be a smiling orb." Fulfill for all of us, for that interior spiritual self of each one of us is indeed a scintilla of the spiritual sun, a divine sparkle of the wondrous light, and it is there within us. And however humble we may feel down here, friends, and how often we may feel we've fallen below the standard, never mind. The light makes no difference. But, yes, not only continues to shine, dare I say, but to shine more brightly as the experiences of life enrich heart and mind. Well, how may we begin to know all this as an experience in consciousness? Well, all mystics answer in contemplative silence, in stillness. Or, yes, comes to me in memory, if I quote properly, the Lord spoke to the psalmist, saying, "Be still and know that I am God." And so apparently, and all yogis and mystics of the highest kind assent, the secret is in stillness. After contemplating the threefold deity with the highest powers of our mind. It is necessary to allow the mind to become still. Waiting, if you like, to fall still, whilst the inner consciousness rises towards the divine aspects of human nature. And then all here falls still. And then it is, in that wondrous silence, the interior light and wisdom become known. Thus, the determined aspirant may know with increasing fullness the depth, the height, something the mystery of the Supreme Deity and its universe of matter, of which every one of us is a manifestation and a part. Who was it wrote? Up and down and through and in and out of all this wondrous life, God as Spirit. Not God himself, but his expanding life. Up and down, let me repeat that for my own sake, if I may. Up and down and through and in and out of all this, that's our daily lives, wanders life, capital L, God as Spirit. Not God himself, but his expanding life without these. How wonderfully the mystics write. Lastly, I feel my duty to answer that question of how to proceed by saying that motive is all important. This must be completely selfless. Every endeavor being designed to make oneself more effective in the service of one's fellow man. Better channel, a more effective servant in that area in which one ministers to one's fellow man. And then, with the right motive, there must be determination. A determination which becomes an unshakable resolve. An inexpressible longing of the inner man for the infinite. A hearing and an answering of the flute of Sri Krishna and the words of the Lord Christ. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. When that voice is heard mystically within, then nothing else matters. That becomes the first, the intermediate, and the last resolve. And this must be fulfilled. And the mystics all tell us that this determination must become an unshakable resolve. The words of His Holiness the Dalai Lama come to me as I say those words. He expressed this resolve in these words. I will to become a Buddha as soon as possible. I will to become a Buddha as quickly as possible for the benefit of all that exists. And evidently he was then sharing with us his own interior unshakable resolve. Well, dear friends, I'm afraid I must draw my sharing of thoughts with you to a close. But I don't seem to have the notes available, but I do want to say one thing else. What is it? Pray, listen, as I see you doing. Existing obligations must come first. How many hopeful aspirants have started off in search of the vision splendor and have begun to neglect one responsibility after another until family, children, home, even business fall to the rear. And mistakenly they think, in this aspiration, that is justified. May I say, having watched this happen so often in my life, may I warn against such a grave error and repeat. Existing obligations must be fulfilled. Then, they're part of the training, don't you see? The sense of responsibility to them deepens and deepens. They're fulfilled more wonderfully than ever, more lovingly than ever, and more effectively than ever, instead of being neglected. And one gives oneself up to a supposed contemplation. Last, shall I repeat and pray with you a very wonderful opener of the gateway towards the vision splendor. It's a marvelous prayer. Some of you may or may not know it. It's part of the theosophy of the Hebrews, which is called Kabbalism. The oral tradition never was written, or should have been written. But in Kabbalism, there is a very wonderful prayer, which has seemed to me to be appropriate to our thinking together this morning. Would you like to be quiet for a minute? And I'll repeat it to you. First of all, I'll repeat it. Then I'll say each line with a pause. It's like this, so that our minds may be ready. Universal God, one life, one light, one power. Thou all in all, beyond expression, beyond comprehension. O nature, thou something from no thing, thou symbol of wisdom. In myself I am nothing, in thee I am I. I live in thee, live thou in me, and bring me out of the region of self into the eternal life. Amen, which is the Hebrew for amen. Now I'll say those lines with a little pause between, and that will bring my contribution to a close. Now, we meditate a little together, but with complete ease. Universal God, one light, One life, one power. Thou all in all. Beyond expression. Beyond comprehension. O nature, thou something from no thing. Thou symbol of wisdom. In myself, I am no thing. In thee, I am I. I live in thee. Live thou in me. And bring me out of the region of self into the eternal light. Amen. I will tap to close the meditation. I live in thee, live thou in me, and bring me out of the region of self into the eternal light. Amen.
Mr. Hodgson will now continue and answer written questions sent up to him from the audience.
How might one contact the inner soul of plants for mutual benefits of men? To plants and plants to man. First of all, friend, make sure that this really matters in your own evolution. If it does, then you will feel a distinct call and find yourself increasingly lacking. You'll find yourself increasingly interested in this field. Thereafter, experiment. In what direction? Excuse me, friends. Here we are. If you come to find yourself seriously concerned with this matter of plant consciousness and the interrelation between plants and human beings in the evolutionary process, if it's become a real feature of your life, then make a study of it. Read the work of those who have made that study and have written, well known to you here in America as abroad. And then one more piece of advice. Is a form of meditation which enables you to feel at one with the conscious light in the plant, whether a small plant, whether its leaves, its flower, or its seeds, practice realizing that the life therein is your life, and your life is one with that life. We are one. Or in a famous saying, some of you may remember, they are the same. Or a tree, if you like. Go to a tree. Put your arms around the trunk. Unify yourself with the indwelling life. And say, God's life, tree life, my life, one life. Very useful form of meditation, which could lead you to finding the answer to your inquiry. And the real answer, I suggest, is within you, not to be given to you by me any more than that. You recommend Kundalini meditation. I'm to lecture on that later on in the series, when I will, as you'll see by the titles, speak of Kundalini Shakti, or power, its forces and danger. May I say now that there are very, very grave dangers in the prematurely arousing of Kundalini without the presence and guidance of a teacher, an experienced teacher. As I meet you this second time here, I now please wish to be on record as having uttered this strong warning against dabbling with Kundalini unless you are properly guided by someone capable of caring for you. Kundalini is a tremendous divine power. The creative power, in one sense, by which the whole universe comes into objective existence. Tremendous force. It's in all nature, and it's in human beings. And there are those who teach it to rousing. And it can be aroused. If you are under the direct guidance, very useful. If not, can be disastrous. And as a consultant, I know only too well how disastrous that can be. Be warned, friend. For some people, is suffering necessary before inner illumination takes place? And whence it does, will the suffering cease? Not necessarily. I'm only presuming, not pronouncing final truths. I don't possess the power to do so. But I can offer shared ideas for your consideration only. You have two entirely different and largely separate experiences. One, suffering. The other, inner illumination. True, they can take place at the same time for the same purpose, but they are two different phenomena. And it might help in understanding them if you realize that. Now, the suffering, whence comes it? Why is it there at any time? Because of what? Preceding causative action under the law of cause and effect, karma. Very, very serious indeed when the suffering is serious. Again, His Holiness the Dalai Lama put this very wonderfully. Every deliberate action by a self-conscious human being inevitably is followed by an appropriate reaction. So that we are, all of us, generating our own future by our conduct. Loving, kind, helpful, harmonious conduct generates the same conditions for oneself. Wasn't performed them for that reason, but that is the result. Cruel, pain-producing, selfishly motive conduct, this in its turn produces suffering. And all the time, the inner self is learning by observing and experiencing this interplay. Now, on the other hand, you have the procedure, which is separate from the working of karma to some extent, of awakening your own inner consciousness until, whilst awake in your brain, you are aware of the divine. Karma is working there, but not in the sense in which you refer to it as suffering. To you personally, friend, I would say, continue to the best of your ability, wisely, with dispassion, with insight, to seek the interior light. Do that. I don't think you could do any harm or make your condition any worse by regular meditation. Rather the contrary. But the two are, on the whole, not entirely, but on the whole, separate circumstances in your life. You realize, don't you, friends, that these are very deep questions, and one ought to be able to investigate. Now, that individual should be investigated. One should try and find out what the causative actions were, see if they're still being performed, guide the individual in handling the situation. On the one hand, then on the other, care for their inner unfoldment. Who is Sri Sai Baba? Is he an avatar? Regret, have not met that teacher. Where can we get a copy of the prayer from the Kabbalah? Yes. Would you? Our chairman, Mr. Felix Payton, just says if we give him our copy, he will have copies made so that it will then become available.
I'll make another one
completely. That will be carried out, friends.
And that concludes talk number two with questions. Given in Crotona, Ojai, on the 24th of September, 1977, and it was entitled The Vision Splendid.